Good evening. We are going to open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. This will now be the 41st message in 1 Timothy. I anticipate it's going to be the second last message of our series in 1 Timothy. It's been a privilege for me to preach through this epistle of Paul from each verse and every chapter. It's been a real blessing, and I hope that it has been a blessing to the hearers as well. When I was listening in part of my preparation, I also listened to Pastor John MacArthur's exposition of these verses that we're going to look at today, which is verses 17 to 19. He had made reference when he was preaching back in 1987, that at the time he couldn't wait to finish it because he was so looking forward to preach through 2 Timothy. Well, obviously, that is a hope of mine as well. I would like to go through 2 Timothy afterwards, but I've already spoken with Mark where I do anticipate that at least in any opportunities I'm given to preach after this epistle, I am planning to take a brief detour, a brief break from expositional teaching. And we're going to look at a series under the subject, what it is to be a Reformed Baptist. We're going to look at what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. My motivation behind that particular series will be, as Christians, as Reformed believers, as Baptists, to know why we believe what we believe. And that's certainly important in the context of evangelism and defending the faith, because when someone attacks the faith, whether it's someone who's an atheist, an agnostic, or perhaps another Christian who is attacking why we stand for particular things as Reformed Baptists, we can defend those things in light of what the Scripture teaches. So we look forward to that in coming weeks, hopefully. But as for tonight, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Now, in the last few messages, we considered the reality that the Christian life is what? A battle. We considered that the Christian life is a fight, it's a battle. And that full obedience is the standard. God will not put a standard out there of partial obedience. He has put the benchmark high, and it is a full obedience. Now let's just read verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. And as you're making your way there, if you're not there already, one thing, I don't know if it's come true clear in the last few messages, but I'm of the firm belief that the Christian life is an impossibility. It is an impossibility to live the life of a Christian, but, or for the exception of the grace of God. And it is only the grace of God that will empower and enable a Christian to live the Christian life, to believe what the Scriptures teach, and to be obedient to the truths within the Scriptures. But let us read these verses, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. End of reading. Well, you might look at this if you're familiar with the last few verses that we went through, and you might ask the question, is the Apostle Paul here changing the subject that we've been considering up until now and going back to the topic of verses 5 to 11? Because obviously in verses 5 to 11, if we look at those briefly and just consider what was the topic at hand there. Verses 5 to 11, I read, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, from reading those verses, or even just the verse 10 actually, it appears that in verse 11 and 12 onwards that Paul is moving away from the topic of riches. Or does he, or did he? Well, actually, no. You'll notice that in verses 12 to 16 as you go through them, or if you recollect from when we considered them over the last few messages, that this is how the man of God is to react to the temptation that riches present. So Paul, from verse 11 and 12 onwards, said to Timothy when he warned about the love of money and, you know, the temptations that riches present to the professing believer, he warned Timothy how he was to avoid such temptations by fleeing them and fighting the good fight of faith. So now, as we pick up in verse 17 to verse 19, where we're at now is we're at the point of application, where Paul is giving instructions in light of what he's already covered with Timothy. He gives practical application here. So I do expect this sermon, Lord willing, to be entirely practical. It won't just be theoretical theology for you, it's going to be practical. We're going to look at these verses before we just pray briefly under the topic name, Godly Stewardship. Godly Stewardship. Let us pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be children of the Most High God. We thank you for the privilege that you have given us your complete revelation from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for your word and the truth that is in it. We thank you for this epistle, 1 Timothy, that we have spent much time considering. We pray that you would, throughout our Christian journey of life, that we might be able to reflect on the truth therein and what we've learned therein and apply it in our lives. And we pray in this message that you would give us practical counsel and help by your Spirit to live obedience according to what we're about to look into. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, briefly, before we dive into the message, I'm going to give you a 5-point outline. I'll try not to be long on any of the points. A five-point outline. And the first point that we'll consider this evening will be the definition of the rich. The second point will be the mentality of the rich. The third point will be the hope of the rich. The fourth point will be the obligation of the rich. And the fifth point will be the reward of the rich. So it's going to be the definition of the rich, the mentality of the rich, the hope of the rich, the obligation of the rich, the reward of the rich. So firstly, the definition of the rich, and that's in verse 17. Verse 17, Paul starts by saying, charge them that are rich in this world. Now here, the Apostle Paul, after all he has already said, tells Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world, meaning he should command those that are wealthy in worldly goods. So there's a command here, and it's for people who are wealthy or rich in terms of the worldly goods they possess. Now in the scriptures there are two kinds of rich people normally described. You have normally those who are rich materially, and you have those who are rich spiritually. In fact, the scriptures at times contrast both. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, our pastor Mark at the moment is going through the book of Revelation, as we know, and has already covered these verses. But if you look at Revelation 3, verse 17, just for illustration purposes, verse 17 reads, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And this was the Apostle John writing to the church of Laodicea, what's known as the lukewarm church. And he rebukes them here on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because thou sayest, you say that I am rich. You say that that I am increased in goods. You say that you have need of nothing. But the problem with this church was, although they had many physical riches that they could speak of, and that they were boasting about, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees into the heart of man and into this church, was able to say, but you knowest not the true condition of your souls. You know that not that you're wretched, that you're miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind, and that you are naked. So you see the contrast there of someone who is physically and materially rich, but yet spiritually is bankrupt. Now in our text in 1 Timothy, it is addressing those who are materially rich. And I believe as we go on, our context will establish that. Now, however, one question we do need to ask here is, who are the rich that Paul is talking about here? Or what does it mean to be rich? Well, basically, in simple definition, being rich, by strict definition, is when you have more than you actually need. And I think the epistle supports that definition, because if you recall earlier on in the epistle, Paul says to Timothy, but with food and clothing, be there with content. So as long as you have food and or raiment, as he puts it, as it's put in the AV, as long as we have food and clothing, we have much cause to be thankful to God for and to be content with. And in fact, if we have any more than that, we have abundance, we have surplus, we have extra from what above what we actually need. And so we can actually take it that the application of this message here this evening goes to probably most, if not all, of us this evening. That in those strict definition, in those terms, we all are rich. In that we all, I think it's safe to say, we all have more at our disposal than just food and clothing. In fact, many of us, our problem is not that we struggle to have clothing, it's that we struggle to know what item of clothing to wear on any given day, because we have so many to choose from. And, we are rich in the definition of how it's used in this particular passage. Now that brings us on to our second point in our outline, which is the mentality of the rich, so the mindset of the rich. Verse 17 continues in 1 Timothy 6. It says that they be not high-minded. So that you charge the rich that they not be high-minded. So our apostle Paul here is telling Timothy that he must charge them or command them that are rich not to be high-minded. Why is he doing this? Well, for the simple fact that is that the more riches people accumulate, the more proud they tend to become, they think that they're better than other people that are not as, you know, blessed as themselves. They're not as rich as themselves. They whether they'll admit that or not, they often live in that type of way. And Pastor John MacArthur, when I was listening to his message on these couple of verses, he made a good point, I think, that backs that truth up by saying that if you ever notice that such people, that the more people tend to accumulate in their wealth, the more they tend to treat other people as servants to them, as like a means to their end. And that such people, it is their purpose in life to serve them. So that is a way that's often, that this reality is often shown. And Proverbs 18 verse 23 states, for example, the poor use it in treaties, but the rich answer it roughly. So we see there in Proverbs that tells us that someone who is poor or lacking in basic necessities will tend to have to resort to begging or appealing to people to get what they need. Whether it's to appeal to someone, oh, could you borrow me money or give me money, or appeal to somebody, I don't have any bread to eat, can you give me some bread, or we don't have milk, our children don't have enough to eat, they appeal to their neighbour, can you please give me some? So that's the way they have to speak. They have to speak nicely to get basic things. But to other people to beg from them. But the rich answered the roughly because the rich has an abundance of many things, they think they can speak to, and often think they can speak to people anyhow, any which way they want, because, you know, as far as they're concerned, they're self-sufficient. Now, the apostle continues in verse 17 in our text, under our third outline, which is the hope of the rich. And verse 17 continues, it says, "Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." So, Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in the things of this world, that they should not be high-minded, and what that they should not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So verse 17 here, what it's telling us is that we should not be high-minded, we should not be proud, we should not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Why? Why is Paul telling us that? Well, if you consider the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." Or what about a New Testament example of a similar principle? If you read as part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 45, the second part of verse 45, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For he maketh his sun to rise," this is God obviously, "he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Now it talks there about the common grace of God, but we can get the point from both verses there that anyone who is wealthy or poor, it is within the providence of a sovereign God who gives the power to get wealth, who gives his blessings to the just and the unjust alike. So, whether you're rich or poor, we must know or be content in the fact that we are within the providence of God. We are, whether it be for a season or throughout the course of our life, or whether we're born into it or we fall into it, if we find ourselves in harsh conditions or in good conditions, we must realize that this is at the hand of a sovereign God who has a purpose in this. Now, therefore, though, for the rich, what the rich should take from that is that, and what Paul is saying to Timothy here, is that therefore, that we should not trust in the gift, but rather in the giver. We should not look or trust in the gift, but in the giver. Which brings us on to our fourth point in verse 18, which is the obligation of the rich. So this is the expectation of the rich, or what God requires of the rich. Verse 18, it says, "That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Now, as God is the source of your providential blessings, beloved, you must remember that everything we possess is from the gracious hand of God. So we are merely stewards, and that's where I get the title of this message. We are merely stewards of what God owns. See, when we resign ourselves, I think we all are guilty of it to some respect. When we start saying stuff like, "Well, that's mine. You can't have that. That's mine. This belongs to me," and all these things, when we get too much into that mentality on things, we forget what the scripture teaches is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the earth and everything within it belongs to God. You know, the difference between someone who is living up with great riches and someone who is begging on, you know, the halfpenny bridge or wherever is purely the providence of God. That's really the main distinction. It's not because, generally speaking, because of, you know, the righteousness of the person involved. Now, this isn't to discount that there are things that even within the providence of God, because we have responsibilities as human beings, there are things that we can obviously do, positively or negatively, that are going to influence our lives. But at the same time, all of these things are subject still to the providence of God, because on the flip side, you can have somebody who at least from a mathematics perspective, a business perspective, applies all the right principles in all the right way that you're supposed to apply them and can still end up bankrupt. And I think the recession has shown that in a lot of people's lives. So as God, again, is the source of your providential blessings, you must remember that everything comes from His gracious hand. So therefore, in light of that, my brethren, we are to do good with the money or possessions that are at our disposal. So we are to put it to what? To good works. We are to distribute it to those who are in need. We are to be generous. Proverbs 22 verse 9 supports this by saying, he that hath a bountiful eye, so that's a liberal or a general or a generous eye, shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. So God says that if you give to the poor, give to someone in need, you are blessed. And the scripture does say elsewhere that the giver never lack, that never lacketh. And but fifthly, our fifth point is, and as we move into verse 19, the reward of the rich. Verse 19 says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what's the meaning here in verse 19? This verse, I would suggest to you, if you at least read it on a surface level, does present a few problems that we must tackle. First of all, notice what the Apostle Paul didn't say. What he didn't say was that if the rich are rich in good works, that they will reap more riches in this life. He didn't say that. In fact, he made reference to the fact that by what they do in this life with their riches and how they bless other people, the reward is an eternal one. It's a heavenly reward. But if you're to go home now today and you turn on your Sky TV, for example, or your UPC or whatever you have, and you turn on your average Christian TV station today, what are you likely to find? What is the common denominator? You go from one right through to the end, and you were to summarise, okay, in the last 5 minutes, what have I seen on average here? I dare say it's a man or a woman with a title of pastor standing behind a pulpit somewhere, whether it be in Africa, the States, the UK or whatever. And they're telling you that if you would sow money into their ministry, that you will reap a harvest materially. Some of them have such a familiar face that you can see it. You've seen them enough times. It's a gimmick they use. It's like a particular spiel, like a salesman would use. Like, I've worked in sales before. I don't know if any of you have worked in sales before. What you'll find in sales is you're generally given a particular script that you follow or use, which is like, right, if you use this script, it's meant to elicit a particular response from somebody that's going to convince them to buy our product. And there's so many people on what we call quote-unquote Christian TV today that have their spiels. I think of one man, Mike Murdoch, for example, who any time you turn him on, I can predict to a word what he's going to say every single time. He sits down in his chair, puts a heartfelt look on his face of manipulation, because the guy is a master of manipulation as well as a false teacher. He looks into the camera and tells you about when he got divorced and how he was watching a similar preacher on the TV like you're watching now, and he had $1,000 left in his name or something like that, and the preacher said to him, if you would just sow that money, that God is going to give you a harvest in the next couple of days. So what did I do? I sold that $1,000, and within a week I had a check for $10,000 in the door. That's manipulation. It's sales tactics. It has nothing to do with the word of God whatsoever. At best, as a twisting of the scripture, that's it. And these people, at the same breath, will scare other Christians. Whether they don't get them by manipulating them to give to their businesses, I mean ministries. What they will do is that they will threaten you by saying, well, if you were to speak against me or name my name anyway negatively, God will punish you for it. Which again is a scare tactic, because by the way, that's a fallacy created by the modern church, because what did Paul do with false teachers? He named them. He exposed them for what they are. In fact, he said to Christians, he said, mark them that cause division amongst you. Who is it that causes division? Today, many people will tell you is that if you try and stand up for anything that's called truth, they'll call you the voice, but the scripture doesn't teach that. The scripture teaches that false teachers cause division. And we are to mark them and warn Christians to stay away from them. Now, so Paul here did not teach that if, for example, if you're rich and you give your worldly goods to the poor or bless people in this, that you're automatically entitled to a harvest, that you give your Toyota Corolla away to the person who doesn't have a car, that you're getting a Lamborghini next week. He didn't say that. But what he did say is that we are sowing seeds, but the harvest is that of an eternal one. Now, quite frankly, stuff we see from the priests and Taliban is far too common. And in fact, what they've done is they've taken the 10th commandment, or the breaking of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and they've turned it into a virtue. In fact, if you aren't prospering, in that sense, they will say it's because you've got a lack of faith, or there must be some sort of sin in your life that you're not dealing with. When in fact, Paul said the opposite, didn't he? In earlier in the passage, he says, those who say godliness is gain, from such withdraw thyself. And if you look at Psalm 73, verse 12, it says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, however, please note that I'm not saying here, beloved, I don't believe the Bible, strictly speaking, teach it here, that it's a sin to be rich. But remember what Jesus did say. He said the following. He said, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And what was Jesus' point there? His point was very much the same what Paul has already said in this epistle, in this chapter earlier, that money and riches and wealth, especially the more it grows, has an allure and a temptation about it. That what? It drowns men in perdition. It drowns them in sorrow and perdition and destruction. It has the capacity to draw even professing believers away. But we see, as Jesus said, with man some things are impossible, with God all things are possible. Now, back in our text, neither is the apostle now here in 1 Timothy where we're at in the last verse of our text. Like, neither is the obviously the Apostle Paul is not saying that if you sow what you sow here in this life, you're going to reap the equivalent in a certain multiplication in this life as well. But he's also not saying that based on our good deeds, that's what takes us to heaven. For this would contradict clear passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of justification and salvation. So what is it that he is saying? Verse 19 says in 1 Timothy 6, it's saying that the good things that we do by faith will have rewards in heaven, but they will not get us into heaven. Okay? I'm going to just quote John Calvin, before we close up in prayer. But before I do quote John Calvin, just something came to mind. Before, I remember one time, or I can say, the church I used to attend, before Aaron actually, where I was converted, would have taught that you could lose your salvation. It would teach that you could lose your salvation, and to the point that they believed that you could be genuinely born again, serving God, and maybe one sinful thought or action that you commit, and then you get hit by a bus next minute, you're in hell. That's the type of, you know, thing that I encounter a lot. And I remember one time without being out witnessing, Actually, no, I wasn't even out witnessing. I was in Tesco getting something in one of these Tesco Express shops. I noticed the lady behind the counter there. I just gave her a gospel tract, and I asked her the question, "What's this?" I said, "It's a gospel tract." And I said, and she said, she was an African woman. I think she was Nigerian by her accent, by talking to her. And I said to her, "I said it's a gospel tract." I said, "Do you know if you die tonight, where you would spend eternity?" I asked her, and she said, "Well, that depends." And I said, "Depends on what?" I said, "Depends if there's some sin I haven't confessed or repented of." I knew exactly what she was saying, what she was talking about. She was talking about from this hyper-Arminian perspective of that, you know, one individual sin can cut off a genuine believer. And I would suggest to you that view, it goes back to really two things. It goes back to an ignorance of the radical depravity of man and the necessity for regeneration, what regeneration accomplishes. Now, if anyone here is not familiar with the terms I'm using on that, maybe we can talk about that after the service, because that's sort of more of a boil the way. But Calvin, I'd say, as I close with these words, I thought are very poignant, very clear on verse 19 here, on the subject of that, you know, good deeds do not get us into heaven, but there is a reward attached in some respect. He says, besides, this is Calvin, he adds an incitement drawn from the promise of a reward, that by bestowing and communicating, they will procure for themselves a better treasure than that they can have on earth. By the word foundation, he means a firm and lasting duration, for the scriptural riches which we lay up for ourselves in heaven are not exposed to the ravages of worms or thieves or fires, but continue always to be placed beyond all danger. On the contrary, nothing on earth is solidly founded, but everything may be said to be in a floating condition. The inference drawn by papists, that's obviously Roman Catholics here that Calvin's mentioned, from this passage is that we therefore obtain eternal life by the merit of good works. He says that that claim, this is what Calvin says, is excessively frivolous. It is true that God accepts as given to himself everything that is bestowed on the poor, but even the most perfect hardly perform the hundredth part of their duty. So what he's saying here is that even those who try to give to the poor, and follow Paul's admonition here, even those who try to their best of their ability to do so, don't even do it up to 1% of the level that God would even expect. And Calvin continues, he says, and therefore our liberality or our generosity does not deserve to be brought into account before God. So far are we from the rendering full payment, that if God should call us to a strict account, there is not one of us who would not be a bankrupt. But after having reconciled us to himself by free grace, he accepts our services such as they are, and bestows on them a reward which is not due. This recompense, therefore, does not depend on considerations of merit, but on God's gracious acceptance, and is so far from being inconsistent with the righteousness of faith that it may be viewed as an appendage to it. End of quote. So, in a nutshell, good works flow out of our salvation, of our justification. As a Christian, if you do good works, you are doing them out of a gratitude towards God. You're doing them in light of your salvation, not to earn it. In fact, I remember one time when our brother Paul Washer was over, and I'll just say this briefly, he was counselling a woman regarding that was troubled over her soul. She thought, she wasn't sure whether she was going to, if she died, she was going to go to hell. And he questioned her, and he asked her a question. He said to her, he says, why do you not think that you're going to go to heaven? Why do you think you possibly might go to hell? And she said, well, you know, I'm trying to obey this commandment, but I fall. I notice sometimes the way I dress, I make people stumble. Like, and she started listening to all these different things. And what he tried to point out to her, look, he said, obviously what Scripture teaches, for by grace you save through faith, it is not of our works, it is the gift of God, not of ourselves, nor that any man could boast and whatnot. And he said, look, the problem with you is you're trusting in your own performance. And if your trust on the day of judgment is in anything less than the finished work of Christ, when it comes to that judgment of God, you will not be able to withstand it. Because it's only the perfect righteousness of Christ that will do on that day. But we can also note here in finishing that the love of money is such a damning sin that if we can free ourselves from it by being generous with our money, have a loose hand rather than a tight hand, we will find that we are demonstrating that a love of money does not ensnare us. However, let me once more clarify that it is not our righteousness, nor our wisdom, that frees us from such, and therefore allows us to earn or maintain our salvation, but rather it is the saving power of God at work in our lives. As we close our prayer, I would like you to examine yourselves and think about it from a couple of angles, I suppose. Like, I mean, in your excess that you have at your disposal, and I'm talking about after what you spend on to feed yourself and feed your family and to clothe yourselves, think about the excess. And that excess can be anything from the amount of things we buy that we don't even need, or, you know, the way we give to those who are in need. Do I need to reevaluate how I invest my money and energies, especially those things that we have that are in surplus? Do we need to reconsider what we are giving? Is there widows in need? Is there family members that are in need? Is there, you know, other saints that are in need that we could contribute? And I think all of us, if we think hard enough, we could realise that we could be more faithful in this area. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne. I thank you for the privilege of bringing your word to your people. Forgive me for my own finite and weak mind, and my own sinfulness, where I failed perhaps to clearly point out these things to a good understanding, to be able to, in how I've maybe failed in my own life in obedience to these things. I pray that you would help each and every one of us here this evening to be an example of what a believer ought to be, especially in giving of the abundance of the things that we have. Lord, I pray that we would learn in our spending of our money and budgeting and all these things to remember that we are stewards of the Most High God. And I pray that you'd help us to store up treasures, not on this earth, but in heaven. Lord, I pray for anyone who is ensnared by thinking that their good works are somehow paying for their salvation. I pray that you would free them from the bondage. We think of many Roman Catholics who are indeed in such a bondage that I've been witness to throughout the week, and we pray that you would open their eyes to see the falsehood of that, to see the glory and majesty that exists in free grace. And when we say free grace, we know that it's not free in the sense there was no cost behind it. We know that Christ paid the ultimate cost for it. And we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice afresh, Lord, as we commit the rest of our time into your hands. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.